Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 8, or take your smartphone or your tablet and find your way to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40 this morning. If you're just joining us, we're studying our way through the book of Acts, and also known as Acts of the Apostles. You could also say it's Acts of the Holy Spirit or the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ, because the book of Acts tells us a story about how the early apostles and disciples of Jesus continued to move his mission forward in the world after his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven. And over the last several months, we've seen how in that day and in our day, we're living in the age of the Spirit, because when a person puts their faith in Christ for salvation, God puts his very own Spirit inside that person, and that means we have in us, those of us who have trusted Christ, we have in us the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, power to lead us and to guide us and to transform us into people who live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world today. And so we also have been seeing that the book of Acts is what kind of book? That's right, thank you. It's a transitional book. What does that mean? It means that as God's Word moves from being an exclusively Jewish faith to a worldwide inclusive faith, that God does some unusual things in these times of transitions. For example, I said that when a person puts their faith in Christ, God puts His Holy Spirit inside them, and that happens at the very same moment. But as we saw last week, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria and the Samaritans put their faith and trust in Christ, the Spirit did not immediately fill them. They didn't receive the Spirit immediately, and we talked last week why that was. You remember the history and the context there, that the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Arab, and there was bitter enmity between Jews and Samaritans. One of the biggest reasons is because they had set up a rival religious system with a temple in Jerusalem and a temple in Mount Gerizim, and so these people hated each other. And you'll remember last week that I said that the reason that God withhold the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans was because he wanted everyone to see that Jews and Samaritans would become one body in Christ. And so the way that he did that, they trusted Christ for salvation, but they did not receive the Spirit until the apostles from Jerusalem had come down, learned that they had in fact believed the gospel of Christ, and when the apostles laid hands on them, they received the Spirit. And so that was to show the Samaritans and to show Philip and to show the apostles and everyone back in Jerusalem in no uncertain terms that the gospel is for everyone everywhere. No more rival religions. All are one in Christ. But that was hard for Jewish Christians to accept, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts. And I said the same thing happens, same kind of unique transitions happen in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, all points of transition as the gospel moves from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said in Acts 1:8. Now, last week we saw how that even though these specific transitions were unique to Acts, we also looked at how transitions are not unique to the way that God works in our lives. And I'm going to quickly run through the points, the main points from last week again. You can't get all this down if you missed it, but they're on the Fellowship Greenville app both last week and this week. And if you missed last week's message, I would encourage you to go and listen to it. But here are some of the review points from last week. We defined a transition as the movement from what was to what is and what will be. Simple enough, makes sense. We said that transitions can be hard for us because transitions generally mean change, and change means loss, and loss doesn't feel good. Most of us have a hard time handling transitions that move us into places that we don't want to go. But we also said we need a new perspective on these things, and that is that that transitions are God's way of doing new things in our lives. God's way of doing new things in our lives. So we don't normally know what the new thing is when we enter a transition, And sometimes the transition is so painful and so difficult that we really don't want the new thing, but this is where we have to wrestle through the transition, holding fast to our faith. Here's how we put it last week, that the way you transition through transitions is by holding fast to the sovereignty of God, by holding fast to the sovereignty of God. Your faith informs you that everything that comes into your life is under the sovereign hand of a loving God. Nothing happens to you by chance. Nothing happens to you outside of God's control. God is the sovereign Lord. He is orchestrating all of life's transitions to take you from where you are to a new place where He wants you to be. And so holding on to the sovereignty of God, we rest in the fact that God is in every transition and He's on the other side of every transition. He's in the transition and He's on the other side of the transition. And one more review point, and this will move us forward in the passage this morning. We also need to see that God's transitions may take you to people and places you'd rather not go. God's transitions may take you to people and places you'd rather not go, but the fact is that is really what the gospel is all about. That is what moving the gospel forward is all about. And we saw last week these insights about transitions. We saw how they played themselves out in the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8. Now, you remember the story. I've alluded to it, but just to be reminded, there was a persecution that broke out in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, and the thousands of people scattered. Philip was one of them. He goes to Samaria. He preaches to the Samaritans, and they came to Christ, and this was a huge, a radical transition from what God had been doing in the past, because pretty much up to this point, all of God's activity had been confined to the Jews, and more specifically to Jerusalem. And now the gospel is crossing ethnic lines, cultural lines, and so no longer are the Jews and Samaritans, in God's sight that is, bitter enemies. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in this passage, God has a new assignment for Philip. He's going to go to another person and another place that he probably would not have chosen on his own. And at least at first, it's kind of hard to understand why God moves Philip the way that he does. Look at verse 25. Now when they, meaning Peter, John, and Philip, had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, you got to think about what's happening here, because I'm going to try this morning to try to paint a picture, kind of play a movie for you. So God's used Philip in this major transition in God's plan of redemption, moving the gospel beyond the borders of Israel, uniting two bitter enemies into one body in Christ. And now Philip is traveling with Peter and John. They're preaching in Samaritan villages. Hundreds of, or maybe even thousands of people are coming to Christ. At least they're open to Christ. And this is a huge thing. I mean, it's a very, very big thing. I mean, and you would think that God would want this to keep happening until it played itself out. But God has other plans for Philip. And what happens next feels kind of like an intrusion to me, because there's a revival going on in Samaria. A great awakening is happening. And in the middle of all of that, verse 26, an angel of the Lord says to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And just in case you don't know where that is or what it's like, Luke says this is a desert place. And so here's a map that shows us Philip's journeys in Acts chapter 8. He goes from Jerusalem to Samaria. Then he comes down and he follows the desert road to Gaza. And that's where he's going to meet the eunuch that we're going to talk about. And then it says after he has his encounter with the eunuch that he goes to Azotus and then all the way to Caesarea, where about 20 years from this time, the Apostle Paul is going to visit Philip in Caesarea. He has four daughters that are prophetesses, and so it seems like Philip settled in at Caesarea. So that's kind of Philip's journeys. Now, let me show you the desert that Philip was wandering in. So this is pretty much what the area looks like all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down to Gaza and on into Egypt. I mean, we're talking that God moves Philip from the center of activity out into the middle of hot, stinking nowhere. I mean, in the middle of this huge evangelistic crusade, in the middle of this historic gospel transition, there's this what feels like an intrusion in his life where God moves Philip from where it's happening to where it doesn't seem like anything's happened. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, why in the world would God do something like that? Why would God tell him to leave active ministry to go out in a desert? Why? Well, because God is God and God told him to do it. But why would God tell him to do something that didn't make sense? Because, I'm going to beat the drum again this week, because sometimes God's Spirit-led intrusions in our lives don't make sense. Sometimes God's Spirit-led intrusions in our lives just don't make a lot of sense. I mean, here you are, life is going along just fine, and bam, an unexpected bill comes along that kind of almost wipes out your savings. Or things are going better than you expected at work, and your future is bright, and then bam, all of a sudden, you get a job transfer, and God moves you away from friends and family and from your church and puts you in a strange new place. Or you have a fruitful season of God growing you, and you see God doing things in your life that only He could do. You see Him answering prayers. It's so obvious and evident He's at work in your life, and seems like every sermon you hear, or every book you pick up, or every conversation you have about spiritual things, it just seems like embedded in it is a message directly to you. And then all of a sudden, bam, it's like silence. It's like nothing. It's like God sticks you out in the middle of nowhere. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Experience that? Yeah. See, God does orchestrate things like this, things that don't make sense. They feel like intrusions, but of course they're not intrusions. Nothing that God calls us to do is an intrusion, right? I mean, a divine invitation into a transition or through a transition maybe, but not really an intrusion. But I kind of like the almost oxymoron feeling of the term Spirit-led intrusion, because it forces us to deal with the fact that whatever God brings into our life is Spirit-led, but sometimes we may see the Spirit's leading as an unwanted intrusion. But if they are really Spirit-led, we need to get more and more comfortable with the fact that they don't make sense, because sometimes God's intrusions don't make sense. Now, I just have to stop and I have to ask you, I wonder in your life if something like that's happening right now. Does it feel like God has intruded into your life and He's just kind of thrown everything out of kilter? I want you to think about that. Think about what God did with Philip here in Acts chapter 8, and then let that intersect with what's going on in your life, because maybe the most important thing that you need is a new perspective on what's happening, a new perspective that God, He has intruded into your life, but He does have meaning and purpose that you don't yet understand. We need that new perspective. So, the Spirit calls Philip to leave a place where God's working and blessing, to go to an unfamiliar, uncertain place, unknown desert place, no details, no explanation. The angel says, get up and go, and Philip got up and went. It's as simple as that. And so he travels some 40 miles. Here's our map. He's traveling 40 miles from Samaria to Jerusalem, and then another 30 miles on the desert road. Very desolate place. What could possibly be out in the middle of the desert? And so somewhere in that area, he's walking along the desert road, and I can't get my mind around what must be going through his mind. And then, I mean, how many days went by? How many days was he out there? I don't know, but I think he was out there kind of quite a while. And then he's out there and nothing's happened. And then, bam, he looks down the road and he sees a cloud of dust with a heart, I was going to say with a hearty hi-ho silver, but anyway, no, not that. But he sees a cloud of dust coming down the road, verse 27, and behold, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. So he's like the chief minister of finance. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning to Ethiopia, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, how weird is that? And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So I'm still thinking this is kind of weird, all right? I mean, just think about it. This is a movie. Get the picture in your mind. I mean, here's the chariot. Come down the road. Philip's over here, and the Spirit says, go join yourself. Go catch up with that chariot. Now, the chariot's not at a full gallop because this is a 1,500-mile trip from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. So it's going along enough to where Philip had a good jog. He can run up. And so he runs up beside the chariot and he's running there. And just as he gets there, he hears Eugene the eunuch. And Jim told me, he texted me this week and he said, please call the eunuch Eugene. So, lame Frank, all right, anyway. So Eugene the eunuch, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. So you got to get the scene in your mind. Philip's all alone, wandering in the desert, out on the road to Gaza, not knowing why, and he sees an official, a very official-looking chariot coming down the road with a very important black man riding in the chariot. I'm thinking Denzel Washington, or maybe, I get the movie here, maybe Morgan Freeman if he's a little bit older, I don't know. And maybe Philip is played by Bradley Cooper or Colin Farrell, one of the two. I mean, you seeing what I'm seeing? Probably not. Okay, so Denzel is returning to Ethiopia, and he's gone to Jerusalem to worship, which is a problem. I'll talk about that in a minute. But this is a 3,000-mile round trip for this guy, so remember that. So Luke gives us enough detail that we know that Eugene is an important government official in the court of Candace, and that may be a name or it may just be like Pharaoh, a title of Ethiopia. But this man is educated. He can read multiple languages. He's a religious man, a God-fearing man. Don't have all the blanks filled in there, but somehow it would seem that he had heard about the one true living God of the Jews, and this Ethiopian man wants to know Israel's God, which is really interesting when you think about it, because I mean, wouldn't you agree that this has to mean that God was already working in this man's life before Philip arrived on the scene? I mean, that's because at some point something had piqued this man's interest in the God of Israel, and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. But as I said, there's a problem with that. Because, you see, he's a eunuch. Now, a eunuch is a man who either by accident or by surgery had been emasculated. So that means he had his testicles removed. Now, you say, well, I can't believe he said that. Well, it says it in Deuteronomy 23. So I'm just taking it right out of the Bible. All right? So, male children were made to be eunuchs, and they were groomed for the specific purpose of working in palaces and in the service of royalty. So kings felt they could trust eunuchs around their wives and their concubines and their daughters. I mean, they would be harmless in a harem. And so and plus the fact they'd never be late for a finance meeting because they'd never had carpool to drive that morning. And so anyway, there's no wife, there's no children, no anything to distract them from their work. So eunuchs were very loyal, devoted, single-minded. They were known to be the most trustworthy people in the ancient Near East. But here's the problem. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23:1, and I'm just going to paraphrase for the more sensitive of heart here, but it says, the eunuch will not be permitted into the assembly of the people of God. It's more specific than that, but you can check it out later. But according to Israel's law, a eunuch was not permitted to worship with God's people. So that being the case, the question is, what in the world does it mean that this man went to Jerusalem to worship? I mean, what kind of man would make a 3,000-mile round trip to walk around the outside of the temple? Or stand at the edge or look over the fence and ask people, what's going on in there? What is all the blood about? What are the sacrifices about? I came here to learn about the God of the Jews. I can't go in. You tell me, you mock me. You tell me I'm a dry tree. I can't go in. Like, what's the deal? So he's either there or he's over on the Mount of Olives and he's looking across the Valley of Kidron and he sees all these people streaming into the temple and smoke from all the sacrifices. I mean, that's worship? That's not worship? I mean, think, why would anybody continue to knock at a locked door when no one would let him come in? I mean, because no doubt he was told he was unwelcome. No doubt he was told he was unclean. No doubt he was told that he was a foreigner, and worse, a eunuch who had no place among God's people. I mean, the door's locked. I don't have to read Deuteronomy 23:1 again to you. The door's locked. He's not welcome. He's unclean according to the law. He doesn't fit in. I mean, even if they let him in, he wouldn't fit in. And I think we all know what that feels like. I mean, because at some time in your life, more than likely, most of us have felt left out of something. We felt excluded from something. We didn't fit in. Maybe it was on the playground when you were a kid and you're the last one picked. Or maybe it wasn't you, but maybe it was one of your kids that was treated that way. Or one of your kids was shunned by the in-group. It's sad to me, but every now and then I talk to a couple who decides to leave the church because they felt they didn't fit. I mean, somehow they always seem to be kind of out of sync with getting into a small group, or maybe they got into a community group and the people in the group had been together for years and years and years, and so it's not like that they were unfriendly, but it was just obvious they were just never going to fit in. It just was never going to click for them, and they never really felt included. I mean, we work hard that wouldn't happen, but sometimes it happens, and it never feels good to anyone to feel like you don't fit. Now, that was true of the Samaritans in the first part of the chapter. The Samaritans weren't allowed in the temple in Jerusalem because they were considered unclean. And it was true of all these people, the lame and the paralytics and the demon-possessed that heard Philip preach the gospel and they were healed and they were saved. Those people were considered unclean. And so Philip has just seen God turn unclean people into clean people, and they have found a place among God's people. So Philip, God's been at work in Philip's heart and life to prepare him for this moment right here. But the eunuch doesn't know anything about what's going on in Samaria. He's been to Jerusalem, he's been to the temple, and he's been turned away. So, again, why does he keep trying? Why doesn't he just give up? You say, well, how do you know he didn't give up? Because he's in the chariot and he's reading the Bible. He's in Jerusalem somewhere, somehow he procured a scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. And it just so happens that when Philip runs up, he's reading through Isaiah 53, probably reading 54 about the new covenant, 55 about the new creation, and 56. Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. But Luke is writing this story in this way so that we understand that God has been working in this man's heart, preparing his heart to hear the gospel from a man who has no idea why he's out in the middle of the desert by himself wandering down a lonely road. Most commentators believe that Eugene is going home to Ethiopia disappointed and maybe even a bit agitated. You say, well, where do you get that? All right, Philip's running upside the chariot. He hears him reading out of Isaiah 53. And so he hears him and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, are you kidding me? How could I understand? I don't have anybody to explain it to me. I've always wondered about how curt his answer was back to Philip. Now I think I get it. He was agitated. Now let me tell you, I'm going to read between the lines of the text. This is what I think happened. I think he was reading, had read past Isaiah 53, and he had read to Isaiah 56, and little did he know, that a prophecy was about to be fulfilled. Isaiah 56 says this, when I saw this, it gave me shivers, and I had tears in my eyes going back through my message twice this past week. Here's Isaiah 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come. Soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now look at this. Let not the foreigner who joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my house and within my walls, the temple, a monument and a name better than the generations of sons and daughters. I will give the eunuchs an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Now, I read this last night, and I just had to add this because it's too good not to read. Going on in Isaiah 56, verse 7, it says, these, the eunuchs, I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, who are already gathered. He's going to bring outcasts to him. I mean, this eunuch, get it, go back. He's been denied entry into God's house. He was not allowed inside the temple walls. He was not allowed to make sacrifices and offerings for his sin. So what is this? I mean, he can't read fast enough. He's going back and forth in the scroll trying to figure out what does all this mean. He's got to be thinking, I don't get it. I couldn't worship God in the temple. I was told I was unclean. I was mocked as being a dry tree, they call me. I couldn't be counted among God's people. What is Isaiah talking about here? I mean, what righteousness could come that would change those old laws and make me, an unclean person, clean? What salvation could open the doors of the house of God for me? What could possibly give me a name better than the sons and daughters of Israel? A name that will never be cut off, even though I have no children to carry on my name. His mind's racing, and he's going back and forth in that scroll, scouring the pages to find out what that salvation might be, who that salvation might be. And it just so happens that Phil comes up just as Eugene is scrolled back to Isaiah 53, and he reads this, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his descendants? Better translation. For his life is taken away from the earth. What is this, he wonders, the eunuch wonders. He's just read, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon him, this, who's the him? The him, a lamb led to slaughter, a sheep before its shears didn't open it. Who is he talking about? What is he talking about? He had no children, no generation, just like the eunuch, cut off with no one to declare justice for him, no one to carry on his name. And so Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, it sounds like to me there's good news in here, but I can't make it make any sense. Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip says, he's talking about Jesus. You mean this Jesus was unjustly killed? No one to stand up for him and declare what justice was? No children to carry on his name? Philip says, that's right. Jesus was cut off from the land of living. But no, he does have a people to carry on his name. Isaiah 53:10. He does have offspring, because he says, you see, the good news that's in Jesus is this, that in Jesus' name, God's salvation has come to us all. In Jesus' name, God's righteousness has been given to make the unclean clean. In Jesus' name, Jews and Samaritans and Ethiopians all have been given names as sons and daughters of the Most High God, names that will be remembered into eternity. And he's like, really? That's what all this means? I mean, I know what Deuteronomy says about eunuchs like me. I know how I was excluded from making sacrifices in the temple. Are you saying that because Jesus has become my sacrificial lamb, that in God's eyes I'm clean in God's sight? You say it, I'm no longer a dry tree. Are you saying that God knows my name and that because of Jesus, the God of Israel will bless me and give me a name that's better than having children to carry on my name? He said, Philip, are you telling me I can be included in the family of Jesus and in the assembly of his church? And I can see Bradley Cooper putting his hand up on Denzel's shoulder, and he says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Yes, Isaiah's prophecy here, and he points to Isaiah 53 about the one who was wounded for our transgressions and like a lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah's prophecy here is about what Jesus has done for you over here. It's made it true for you. You can now be included among God's people. In Jesus' name, you have a new name and a new place among the people of God. Yes, if you believe in Jesus as your Messiah, your salvation, yes, you are forever included in God's new covenant, his new kingdom people. Yes, all of God's promises to you are yes in Jesus Christ. And so Eugene's heart's racing, and he looks, and all of a sudden there's like a pond of water out there, and he says, well, verse 37, what prevents me from being baptized? And I think Philip said something like, look, if you believe in Jesus with all your heart, there's nothing that prevents you from being baptized. And he said, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he's the Messiah of Israel, and he's my Savior. And so he commanded the chariot to stop. Now, that means that the eunuch was not by himself out in the desert. He had somebody driving the chariot, and this would have been a whole cohort of people. So this is a public baptism. It's not something that just happened between Philip and eunuch out in the desert. It's public baptism. And so they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Now, I don't think that was a miracle. It's just language. It's like as soon as that assignment was over, God called him somewhere else. And the reason I think that is because of the way the eunuch responded. It says he went on his way rejoicing. It doesn't say that he went on his way going, oh my goodness, I saw him transported like he just disappeared in front of my eyes. I don't know where he went. No, he went on his way rejoicing because, and that's what Isaiah 55:12 and Isaiah 56:7 said would happen when the eunuchs came to understand that salvation, their salvation would be in the Lamb. But Philip, it says Philip found himself at Azotus, and he lived out the rest of his years in Caesarea. So get this. As soon as the eunuch understood the good news about Jesus, he wanted to identify with what God was doing in bringing salvation to all people by being baptized. So Philip must have explained from Isaiah that Jesus is the Lamb of God, all the way to John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world, and must have explained that baptism is a symbol, a public way of professing your faith in Messiah Jesus and the way of identifying with God's people. But don't miss this. The eunuch's question is very important because he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, why would you ask a question like that? Why would you ask that? What prevents me? The reason is because he had been prevented from full access to the Jewish religion. He was still processing all this. It's too good to be true. He's wondering if there's anything else that would keep him from Christ. And Philip must have explained to him, absolutely not. Faith in Christ was all he needed, and it's all you need. Nothing, not one thing, prevented him or prevents you from being included in the family of God and Jesus' church simply by putting your trust and faith in Jesus, believing that he died on the cross to forgive you of your sins, believing that he rose from the dead to give you new life, and to put his spirit inside of you. By faith, you become one of God's sons or daughters. It's faith in his name. Now, by the way, Louis Farrakhan and the leaders of the black Muslims often say that Christianity is the religion of the Europeans. Islam is the faith of the black man. Now, I want you to know this morning that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, came to the black man and the black woman long before it was ever heard by Europeans. Jesus is not some color-coded savior. He's the savior of the world, of all people. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born in Mecca in 570 AD. That's 570 years after what happened right here. So Muhammad's great-great-great-grandparents were, before his great-great-grandparents were ever born, this black man was back in Ethiopia leading people to Christ, teaching Bible studies, and singing Amazing Grace. See, in chapter 8, the gospel crosses ethnic cultural lines into Samaria, but now it's crossed racial lines. And that's good news because it's on its way now to the end of the earth. In fact, some people think that Ethiopia, it is recorded that Ethiopia, the term Ethiopia was used to say like Timbuktu, the end of the earth. Not just the country, but it was as far away as you could get. So now the gospel has crossed ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, racial barriers, and it's on its way to the end of the earth. Now here's the point. This spirit-led intrusion into Philip's life led the way to the inclusion of people who under Israel's law were deemed unclean and had no place among God's people. So what does that mean for us today? It means this: what we call intrusions may very well be divine invitations to partner with God in his work of drawing people to Christ. What we call intrusions may very well be divine invitations to partner with God in his work of drawing people to Jesus. You see that? And there are at least three ways we need to think about intrusions being divine invitations. The first way is the personal way. In other words, God will lead you to people he's already been preparing to listen to what you have to say about Jesus. God will lead you to people that he's already been preparing for you to talk to them about Jesus. God puts us in places and he puts us with people that he's already in conversation with. And he wants you to join the conversation. You're at work in the middle of one of your busiest days you've had in weeks, and at lunch a friend confides in you that her husband is leaving her for another woman. And maybe somewhere in that conversation or a subsequent conversation, maybe there's an invitation for you to tell her about Jesus. Or you're busy at school when another student tells you that he has a problem with pornography and can't get free from it. That may be an invitation to start a conversation with that guy about Jesus. Or one of your buddies who doesn't know Christ gets the news that his daughter was injured in a car accident. And you hear about it, and you sense the Spirit prompting you to go and sit with him in the hospital. And so maybe then, but maybe days later or maybe weeks later, because of how you responded with love and care, maybe eventually there's a door open. The Spirit opens a door for you to be able to share how you found strength in Christ during difficult times like this. Or you're on a business trip and you're tired and you're worn out, and so you get on the airplane and you find your seat and you sit down, and all you want to do is cover your face with a magazine or a newspaper or turn your face towards the window. And then what does God do? He intrudes into your space by sticking someone in the stinking seat right next to you. And that person, you can tell they want to talk. I mean, they got a book in their hand, but they keep looking over at you. And maybe that's God's invitation. Maybe the Spirit's prompting you to say, hey, what are you reading there? Do you understand what you're reading? You know? Maybe it's the Spirit prompting you to join a conversation that God's already started. I'm not talking about forcing something here. I'm just saying be open to the Spirit to prompt you like this. I'm saying expect the Spirit to lead you in the same way or a similar way that He did Philip. Maybe He won't take you out into the desert, but expect God to put you into a situation where He's already at work in somebody's heart. So the first way we need to think about intrusions being divine invitations is in a personal way. But then think of an intrusion as being God's path to someone's inclusion into this community of faith through belief and baptism. Because you see, God wants all those who trust Christ for salvation to identify with Jesus and His church through baptism. Because when you trust Christ for salvation, you have more than a personal faith. You become a part of a community of faith. You become a part of something much bigger than yourself. And baptism is a symbol of your identification with Christ and your inclusion into His church. It's a way of going public with your faith. That's why, get this, that's why the eunuch who had been excluded from the Jewish community of faith, when he learned what baptism was really all about, that it was the symbol of his inclusion, that's why he wanted so desperately to be baptized, because baptism was the symbol of his inclusion in the Jesus community of faith. And in the last 6 months, God is just so blessed us, because we've seen over 150 people baptized, and who by being baptized have stood in that water, and you've heard their stories and be encouraged by their stories of faith. And basically by standing there, they're just saying, I want you all to know I've received Jesus as my Savior, and I want to follow Him all the days of my life. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing today. And if you've trusted Christ and you have not been baptized, I want to encourage you to follow Christ by being obedient to be baptized. We're going to be doing another baptism, sometime after Easter. And so if you would like to be baptized, take that note-taking page, the card at the bottom of the note-taking page, fill that out, check the box that says, I want to be baptized or want more information. Drop that card off at one of the information desks in the commons area, and we'll make sure that you're included in the next baptism. But I want you to think beyond personal, and I want you to think beyond this community. I want you to think to the greater community. Because last week I said this church is in a season of transition, and the elders and a vast majority of you agree that we need to create more space here on this campus to care for and disciple the 90 to 100 new people who walk through the doors of our church every month to check us out. Creating more space means, Lord willing, we build more children and student space on this side, on the west side of our campus, a 600-seat auditorium on the east side of the campus, and expanding our commons area to accommodate more people. Well, let's just be honest. A capital campaign feels like an intrusion, doesn't it? It feels like an intrusion. I mean, here you are, you're struggling to make ends meet, capital campaign. I mean, here you are, your kids are in college, how are you going to do this? Capital campaign. Here you are, your kids just got out of college, you finally don't have all those bills to pay. Capital campaign. Maybe you've been planning or saving for your next big purchase. Intrusion. Or maybe you're concerned about the economy and you're trying to save a lot of money just in case. Or maybe you've given to campaigns in the past and you think now it's somebody else's turn. Whatever the reason, still when the church comes along and asks for money, it's an intrusion. I hope you don't see it that way. Because it's not an intrusion. Because look, what happened is the elders prayed for over 2 years about what God would have us do next. And when God gave us the vision that we have now, we unanimously sensed that God was leading us to lead you to expand the ministry here. And then what happened was we asked you if you sensed that God was leading us in the same way, or could you at least affirm that you trust that the elders had heard from God about this? And 90% of you said, yes, let's move in this direction. And then now it's become even more clear what God is calling us to do, because last week we saw how if you draw a circle, a five-mile radius around this building, there are 110,000 people living within a five-mile radius of this church. And within that five-mile radius of this church, over the last 10 years, our area has grown 59%, making it one of the fastest-growing areas in Greenville, in Greenville County. And we saw how it's poised to grow another 10% over the next 5 years. And we also saw last week that it's estimated that 35% of the people living right here in our own backyard have no faith involvement whatsoever. 31,000 people have no faith involvement, and they live within a five-mile radius of our church. Now, of course, many of you come here, and many others are coming here from areas beyond that five-mile radius, which simply means that our future opportunity is even greater than all the numbers and the statistics that I just shared with you. But the point is, we are where we are right now because God put us here. We are where we are right now because God put us here. And to my thinking, God has put us in the path of a chariot full of people who need to hear the good news of Jesus and be discipled into following Jesus. God's put us in the path of a chariot full of people who need to hear the good news about Jesus and be discipled into following Jesus. Now, what that means is God's already working in people's hearts. The ones who live here now and the ones that will move here soon, God's at work in their hearts, and He's making them hungry. He's making them thirsty. He's making them discontent. Maybe they're already discontent with the religion of their past. Most of the people who come through the doors of Fellowship Greenville come out of church backgrounds that are steeped in religion. Whether it's Catholicism or Baptist fundamentalism, it's all rules and rituals, and they come here and they hear grace for the first time. God's already at work in people's hearts, and He's inviting us to partner with Him in His work of reintroducing people to Jesus and the life that He offers. Individually, that means that He's commissioned us to go from this. Every Sunday when we leave here, we go in the power of His Spirit to scatter into neighborhoods and schools, into the places you work and shop and the restaurants where you eat. And as you go, He says, listen for My Spirit to prompt you to join in conversations I'm already having with the people around you. Just let Me prompt you to speak. And corporately, isn't the Spirit saying to us, make room for those that I'm bringing here. Make room for those who will come so they can be included in these walls, so they can know the God you know, so they can experience the grace you've received, so they can be taught what you're taught and your family and your friends are taught, so that they can worship the way you worship and learn to make much of Jesus like you're learning to do. See, I think it comes down to this question. It's a powerful question that I've been meditating on. But what if this intrusion we call a capital campaign is actually the road to inclusion for the people God is preparing right now to be one of His and one of us? What if this intrusion that we call a capital campaign is actually a road to inclusion for people God is preparing right now to be one of His and one of us? And if that's true, or you at least would consider that it might be true, then I'm just asking you to pray one simple prayer right now. And that is, Lord, what is Your will for my life as it relates to Your will for my church? We can all pray that prayer. I don't know what that means for you. Are you? But we got several months for God to speak into it. But I really think the question at this point for us all is, God, what is your will for my life as it relates to your will for my church? And then we just trust him that in his way and his time, he will answer that for every one of us, and we can all be a part of the work that he's doing here to the extent that he leads us. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for the privilege of being able to be Spirit-led, Spirit-guided. We struggle sometimes, Lord, trying to figure out what it looks like to follow you into difficult places or desert places, especially when things are going well, going through transitions that are painful or difficult. Oh, how we need to see you at work. If we could just see you at work, I don't think we need an angel telling us what to do. But if we can see you at work, we know that's the Spirit's invitation for us to join you in that work. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit's telling us, this church. In Jesus' name, amen.